I accidentally disconnected something there, so as soon as this powers back up, we'll get an image. Thank you very much for that beautiful special music. That was really lovely. What a delightful tune there. I'd like to see a show of hands. How many would like to hear Arthur sing that at karaoke night next 6-7? Okay, you're drafted, Arthur. Now, I can see we have at least 7 eager participants for karaoke night next week. So, ladies, keep practicing. So, no, very. Thank you very much. Appreciated that a great deal there. So, today we will be continuing with our study of the Gospels. Last time we talked in John chapter 2 about Jesus Christ's first miracle, which was turning the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana there in Galilee. And we also talked about his cleansing of the temple there at the Passover feast, referred to by Mr. Ewart in his sermonette there. This was about 6 months into his ministry. But today we'll pick up the story with something that happens next there at that Passover feast, which is his discussion with Nicodemus. But before that, John makes a few comments. It sets the stage for that. So these are easy to gloss over, but let's take a look at what he says here in John 2, beginning in verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and the feast here is generic terminology for the Passover feast, as it's called in the Gospels, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, more precisely. So during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And this word translated signs is the same word that John uses regularly for miracles. It's talking about miraculous divine signs there. So it can be either signs or miracles. But in this context, it's clearly talking about miracles. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, to the people, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Interesting few verses here. Let's take a look at what is being said here, because earlier in this same chapter, we find considerable detail about Jesus Christ's first miracle, which is a turning the water into wine there at Cana. And here John tells us that Jesus also performed miracles at the Passover feast in Jerusalem, but he doesn't tell us what those miracles were. No word of that. All he talks about is the reaction of Jesus Christ to the reaction of the people to the miracles. So what's going on here? Well, really what John is telling us in these few sentences is why Jesus chose not to openly proclaim himself as Messiah at that time, that early point in his ministry there. And the answer is really pretty simple. It's because the time is not right for it yet. The circumstances are not right for it yet. Among other things, he still had other disciples to call who had become the apostles. At this point, he's only called 5 of them. He has others to call as well. But probably the most important factor is what John points out here about those who saw those miracles at that Passover feast. And that is that people are fickle and their interest is short-lived. Jesus Christ knew that people would be attracted by the miracles that he performed, but they really didn't know what it meant to become a true follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wasn't interested in large crowds following him. What he was interested in is a small group of dedicated men whom he could train to become the foundation of the church and who would follow him to the very end. That's what he's looking for, and the time is not ready for that yet. So continuing on with the story, right into chapter 3 here, we see that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, or in Hebrew, Nicodemon would have been his name. Nicodemus is a Greek translation of that. He's mentioned several times in the Gospel of John, and it says here that he was a Pharisee. So as we'll see, or as we see from this, not all Pharisees were alike. We tend to lump all the Pharisees together because of the opposition of some of them to Jesus Christ, tend to think that all of them were a bunch of hypocrites, a lot of legalists, a lot of very self-righteous people, this kind of thing. But as we see with Nicodemus, that is not necessarily the case. There were different branches. I hate to use the term branches, different schools of thought, I guess would be a better way to express it, among Phariseeism, depending on who you considered your teacher in Phariseeism. Some of them were much more progressively minded, open toward Jesus Christ. Some were indeed the self-righteous, hypocritical type. And as we'll see later in the book of Acts, there are Phariseeses who come to follow Jesus Christ. The most notable, of course, the one who said, I am a Pharisee in one of his letters, which is the Apostle Paul. He didn't say, I was a Pharisee. He said, I am a Pharisee. This is after he has been called and converted. So my point in bringing this up is not all Pharisees are alike. We tend to lump them all together, but that's not the case. Some of them did indeed become part of the early church there, including the Apostle Paul. So we also see here an interesting phrase. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and it says he was a ruler of the Jews. And what this apparently means is that he is a member of what is called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a 70-member body that was essentially the Supreme Court when it came to Jewish law, Jewish religious issues there in the first century. They weren't rulers in the sense of King Herod or Herod's sons or the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Or the Roman administrators, but they were part of the primary legal body at that time. So let's look at a few other facts about this man Nicodemus to see where he's coming from and where he'll end up as well. So he is mentioned three times in the Gospel of John. He's mentioned here. He's also mentioned in an incident here in John 7, verses 47 through 52, at the last Feast of Tabernacles of Christ's ministry. This is 6 months before he is crucified. And the Pharisees send some men to arrest Jesus during the feast, but they come back, if you remember the story, saying, we've never heard anybody preach like this man teaches here. So they did not arrest him, and they come back. And verse 47, then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers, here's the same term again, rulers, probably indicating again, this is talking about the Sanhedrin, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And then we find Nicodemus mentioned in the next verse here. Verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, same one we're talking there about there in John 3, being one of them, one of what? The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin again. Said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? So this is a logical and reasonable answer from a man who is a legal jurist, as Nicodemus was there on the Sanhedrin. But notice their response. They answered and said to Nicodemus, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So they don't answer the legal point that Nicodemus says, which is you don't condemn somebody before you've heard the case. They instead raise an irrelevant argument to dismiss Nicodemus's point and to discredit him and the wise advice that he had given. Now we find a third and final mention of Nicodemus over in John 19. This is after Jesus Christ has been crucified, verses 38 through 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So here again, the same Nicodemus who comes to Jesus by night. But now, what is he doing? Now he is helping Joseph of Arimathea entomb the body of Jesus Christ after he's been crucified and providing the spices for the burial, which were frankly, this is a little gory, but to cover up the smell of the decomposing body in the tomb there. So incidentally, this also tells us, because of this large amount of spices, expensive spices, that Nicodemus provides, is that he's quite a wealthy individual to be able to afford something like that. So continuing on in this passage here, verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So we see from this incident at the time of Christ's crucifixion that now he is a supporter of Jesus Christ, and he's willing to essentially declare that openly by going with Joseph of Arimathea to claim Christ's body and to bury it there. So now he's not just, as earlier, making a legal point in defense of Christ. Now he's an open supporter of him here. He seems to have lost his fear, if it were that, and is open in his support of Jesus, although now Jesus is crucified, so it's a little bit late for that. So with this background about Nicodemus, apparently a member of the Sanhedrin, let's return back to John 3 and pick up the story here and see what it tells us about this incident. So continuing at verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Notice what Nicodemus calls Jesus. Calls him Rabbi, which means what? Which means teacher, which means great one, which means master there. So Nicodemus is acknowledging that Jesus is a great rabbi here. Now, interesting, he says here that we know that you are a teacher come from God. Who's the we? Well, if you think about it, probably some of the Pharisees, probably some of the Sanhedrin, probably both of these groups that Nicodemus is a part of, recognize that Jesus is indeed a teacher, a rabbi sent from God. And again, as we see later in the book of Acts, there are people from all walks of life, all classes of life, who are called into the church. And even there it mentions that a number of the priests are called into the church later on. So let's address another point here. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Why does he do that? Well, we've traditionally explained that or assumed that he didn't want to be publicly seen with Jesus, that because he's a member of the Sanhedrin, this could be hazardous to his social status, and he doesn't want that known that he is there talking with Jesus. And that may be true, but culturally speaking, there's another explanation we ought to consider here. I'm not saying one is right or one is wrong, but culturally in that period, a number of rabbis taught that nighttime was the best time to study the scriptures because you're away from all the interruptions that come during the daytime. Some of us probably find it's easier, better to study the scriptures at night then, rather than have to deal with interruptions, phone calls, this kind of thing. And maybe that was Nicodemus's custom. So he thinks he wants to learn more about the scriptures. I'll go to Jesus at night. And then we can sit down and have a conversation without interruption. And another factor to consider, too, is what do we often see happens during Christ's ministry when people find out where he is? The crowds come. They're attracted to him. They want to hear him teach. They want to see a miracle performed or something like that. So we know, we've seen that he's performing miracles during this Passover feast, and no doubt that attracted quite a crowd there. So it could well be that just Nicodemus waits till after night when the crowds have gone home, and then he chooses to come and have a private discussion with Jesus there where they're not going to be interrupted or where he doesn't have to fight his way through the crowds to do that. I think that's a quite reasonable explanation as well. We don't know for sure, but just something to plug into our thinking there. So continuing in verse 3 here, after Nicodemus mentions the miracles that Jesus had performed, notice Jesus' response. Nicodemus says, "We know you're a teacher coming from God, for nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a rather strange transition here. I've mentioned before that rabbis, it was typical of a rabbi to issue a challenging statement or question to his audience, whether it's one-on-one or a group, to get them to think, to try to think through and come to a conclusion on their own. So Nicodemus compliments Jesus, and then Jesus, seemingly out of the blue, says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what's going on here? Is there a total disconnect? Well, not really, because first of all, Nicodemus notes that Jesus must be a messenger from God, or he couldn't be doing these miracles. And Jesus' response essentially tells Nicodemus that it's not those miracles that were important or most important. What is important is a far greater miracle, which is for a person to be completely transformed by being born again. I think that's what's going on here. So it's not like there's no disconnect, there's no transition or total disconnect there. I think, yes, there is a connection there between the miracles. Nicodemus is really impressed by the miracles Jesus has performed, but Jesus said, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you hear about the biggest miracle to take place, which is to be born again. So what does Jesus mean by this statement of born again? I'd like to preface this just briefly with a comment that as we started going into this series on the Gospels, and I began to see how long this is going to take, because it's going to take several years at least, I began feeling guilty a bit about not giving regular sermons about church doctrine during Sabbath services. But then, a little while later, as I got a little further into the Gospels, I realized that before we get through all of the Gospels, we will probably cover every single doctrine of the church at one point or another as we come to it in the Gospels. Just think about some of the things we've already covered already in covering Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've talked about the nature of God. We've talked about the identity of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the accuracy and inspiration of Bible prophecy. We've talked about Satan the devil and the temptation. We've talked about baptism. We've talked about the history of Israel. We've talked about God's plan of salvation. We've talked about God's calling and probably several other things that we've all forgotten by now. But today we'll talk about another doctrine, which is born again. And what is our destiny in the family of God? So I hope you don't feel like you've been shorted in not hearing sermons on doctrine, because we are covering it just in a different way. So let's get back here and continue this discussion about born again and what that means. So next verse, verse 4, we see that Nicodemus is surprised by Christ's statement. And he says to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So he clearly understands Christ is talking about a rebirth, being born again. And Jesus then responds with another challenging statement to Nicodemus. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, it's rather interesting, when I was researching this, the Jews of that day actually did have a concept about being born again. You can actually find that terminology in the rabbinical writings around that period. And they said that to become a convert to Judaism was, quote, that one who became a convert to Judaism, quote, was like a newborn child, end quote. Like a newborn child, somebody becoming converted to Judaism, because they would, like a child, start absorbing and learning all of these things about Jewish practice at that day. Somebody who is starting a new life in that sense. But what the rabbis meant by that term or that terminology and what Jesus meant by being born again are very different things. And we see this in how Jesus defines and explains what he means. So he says here two things, that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, two different things, of the water, born of the Spirit. And a lot of people get confused over this. So let's dissect these phrases and see what they mean. There are three main interpretations of what it means to be born by water. So let's examine those and see which one is probably the most likely fit here. The first one is that people think that this water is just talking about cleansing in a general sense. We need to be cleaned up to become a part of the family of God. And that's true. We definitely do. We realize that. We need to be cleaned up. We need to be washed. We need to be washed by the water of the Word, as Paul phrased it later on. That has to happen, that cleansing process, before we can become a part of the kingdom of God. But while it's true that that is the case, it still leaves a lot unanswered. Doesn't really give us the whole story. Another explanation I've heard and read is that this is talking about a physical human birth. Because what happens in a physical human birth? Well, the woman's water breaks, the amniotic fluid comes out, and that is the water that this is talking about. Well, does that make sense, though? Because Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, but everyone is born of water in that sense. So it doesn't really add up, because Jesus is pointing out something particular that happens, and every human being is born by water. So that really doesn't make a lot of sense in the context there. There's nothing out of the ordinary about being born of water in that way. But there is one other way that we can be figuratively reborn by water, and that is through baptism. Let's look at a few passages here that show this. We'll begin in Romans 6 and verses 3 and 4. And notice what Paul says here. He says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life," a new life after baptism there. So Paul is saying that when we are buried with Jesus Christ in baptism, when we symbolically die with him in baptism, we come up out of those waters to a new life. And another very similar passage, Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13. Breaking into the thought, Paul says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," he's writing to a Gentile audience there in Colossae, in other words, "you he has made alive together with him." So again, a new life, a new birth, if you will, in what Paul is talking about here, the metaphor of a new life or a new birth after being buried, symbolically died and being buried in the waters of baptism. And one other passage I'd like to bring into this. This is from Jesus Christ himself, Mark 16 and verse 16. And Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus himself says here that we must be baptized. That is salvation. Entering the kingdom of God is salvation. And we have to be baptized as a part of that process. Not just baptized, but as we know from Scripture, the laying on of the hands to receive God's Spirit through God's ministry here is a part and parcel of that. So in summary, that seems to be the most logical explanation for what Jesus Christ is talking about here in John 3 and verse 5, that it's the water of baptism where we receive God's Spirit, and that leads into the second part of this verse here about being born of Spirit. Baptism, in other words, starts the process in motion when we repent, when we are baptized, when we receive God's Holy Spirit, and then begin a life of growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and spiritual development, leading to the next part of the process of salvation, which is being born of the Spirit. So continuing on, verse 5, Let's repeat that. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So then how are we born of the Spirit? Jesus gives a brief summary of that. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's contrasting two very different things. Physical flesh, being born a physical human being, and being born as spirit. Very different thing here. One is to physical human life, and the other is to spirit life. Let's turn over now to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter of Paul. And actually, there's a lot of parallels we'll see here, but I think Paul is essentially giving us a great commentary on what Jesus just said there in John chapter 3. So let's see how Paul expresses it and the similarity of what he says to what Jesus has said here. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And then he goes on to elaborate on that change at that point. And he says, "For this corruptible," this physical human body that is corruptible, that gets sick, that breaks, that dies and decays in the grave, corrupts, "this corruptible must put on incorruption," something that is no longer subject to death and decay, must become spirit, in other words. "And this mortal," this physical flesh that is mortal and that will die, "must put on immortality," eternal life, in other words, no longer subject to death. "So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." In other words, when all is changed from corruptible mortal to incorruptible eternal spirit, death is swallowed up in victory. There is no more death because spirit is incapable of dying there. That's pretty plain. So you have physical flesh that will die, and you have eternal spirit that will never die, that is immortal. And they are very different. And this physical human flesh, as Paul said, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul and Jesus Christ are saying the exact same thing. It's just that Paul goes into much, much more detail about it here. So, yes, Marsha. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, great comment. For the benefit of the recording, Marcia is asking about commenting on the meaning of begotten versus born and the terminology there. And how we are spoken sometimes as being born again, and other times we're spoken of as being children of God. Now, that's actually a whole other sermon that I planned to give and realized I didn't have time for. But it's an excellent question, and it came up in Denver, so I'll comment on that here briefly. If you're interested in really getting into it, United has a very lengthy study paper on that, and if you can't find it on the website, let me know, and I'll be glad to email it to you there. I went through it very thoroughly about 11 o'clock last night and realized there's no way I can fit all of this in here. So I set most of it aside, but very good points. The phrase born that's used in here is the Greek word genao, and you'll recognize it as the root of various English words like generation, genealogy, genesis, which means origins or beginnings, Same idea in there. It's how things originate, how they are begotten, you might say. There's a whole long, excruciatingly detailed discussion of that in the study paper. I chose not to take that route for one fairly simple reason, and that is, what language are Jesus and Nicodemus speaking? They're not speaking in Greek. So I chose not to get into that discussion of what the Greek means, because they're speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic to each other, not in Greek. So, yes, Arthur. Yes. Yes, yes. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. For the benefit of the recording, Arthur is commenting that there was a Gospel of Matthew written in Greek that is in the British Museum, and I've read about that. It dates back to, I believe, around the year 1000 or so. Just appears out of nowhere in the records. Nobody's sure where it came from, who wrote it, when it was written, or whatever, but it's a full-blown Gospel of Matthew written in Hebrew there. So yeah, when we're dealing with the New Testament scriptures, we're dealing with two translations. When it comes to conversations, we're dealing with conversations in Hebrew or Aramaic, and I'm not sure which language for sure. They're actually closely related. That is translated into Greek and preserved for us, and then translated from the Greek into English today. So there's a double translation issue. So there are times when looking at the Greek words are very, very helpful. It's the only thing we have, to be blunt, in most cases. So it's got to be very helpful. But at the same time, I need to realize that that is a translation of whatever language they were originally speaking there. So for that reason, I chose not to go into a lot of detail. But the point, and I think getting back to what Marcia brought up there, I think that where we've run into problems before with this whole idea and concept of born again is it an analogy or a metaphor. It's a physical thing to help us understand a spiritual truth. And there's actually, I was counting up, this was the sermon that I didn't give, but I'll give you the 5-minute version of it. And that is, there are at least 4 different analogies that are used in the New Testament to talk about this process of spiritual growth and rebirth and our inheritance. One of them, as we're talking about here, is born again. We'll go through and see exactly what that means. Another one, 1 John 3, you might write down, is where the Apostle John, same writer here, talks about, he says, brethren, we are now the children of God. Now children of God. Does that conflict with what we're reading here? Not really, because he's using 2 different analogies to make the point that we are spiritually given God's Holy Spirit when we're to be born again. We're given God's Holy Spirit, we grow in grace and knowledge, then we go through a magnificent transformation that is the equivalent of being born again, just born as spirit this time. In 1 John 3, the analogy John is using is that we are now the children of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we will be like. I'm paraphrasing here, but when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. In other words, we are children now, but we are growing, and we're going to be transformed into spirit, as Jesus Christ is spirit. We'll cover a few scriptures about that here in the coming minutes. Another analogy that's used is one we're very familiar with regarding this process of spiritual growth is baptism. And we just touched on that a few minutes ago, of being buried in the grave with Jesus Christ. And we come up out of that grave as a new man, a new person, a new creation. if you will, and then we start growing again. So it's another analogy to help us illustrate something. Just as somebody is resurrected from the dead, that's essentially us in baptism. Our old man is dead and buried along with his or her sins in the watery grave, and we come up as a new person. Yet another one, and this is the most fascinating one, and I'd love to cover this sometime, but in Romans, I think it's chapter 8, Paul uses an analogy not from Jewish or Israelite culture and history, but from Roman culture. And it is, it's translated adoption. If you want to look it up, just look up the word adoption. That's the way it's translated in the King James, and I think the New King James. And what happened in Roman culture that day is that a son was not considered a legal heir or legal citizen until he reached a certain age of maturity, which was, I think, around age 20, 21, something like that. He wasn't really considered a legal heir until then. And Paul says there in Romans 8, you have not received, or you have received this spirit of adoption, and it actually should be sonship, a very specific Greek term. And what this is referring to is this Roman process in Roman culture that when you reach this age of maturity, your father would officially declare you his son and heir. And the point of that analogy that Paul is using in writing to the Romans, because they would have known about this, the Jews wouldn't, but Paul did, so he writes to the Romans, and that's the analogy he uses, that you are sons of God, but you have not reached the point where God is going to officially make you an heir. But he's going to do it. And that is your destiny. That is what's going to happen. So bottom line, to summarize, is there's at least those four different metaphors or analogies used in Scripture to describe different aspects of this process of conversion, beginning with receiving God's Spirit at baptism and culminating in the resurrection, being born again, receiving our inheritance, as Paul wrote to the Romans at that time. So they're all useful. No one of these covers all aspects of this process, but they're all very helpful for understanding different aspects of that process. Yes, Marcia? Right, right. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. Yeah, to summarize, yeah, it's not the terminology that's important. It's understanding the process and being actively a part of that process and making sure you end up at the right place there. So you can call it any number of things. Born again is a terminology we're talking about here. And I think probably Jesus used that terminology because, again, that was something that Jews had a concept of. It's just that Jesus goes on and explains, you think you understand born again? You don't know nothing. Here, let me tell you what it means to be born again. Arthur, do you have another comment on that? Right. Right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it does illustrate the difficulties of translation there and getting the terminology precisely right. Yes, Mary. Yeah, yes, exactly. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's different terminology, but same point. Yes, we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, as a child would. You can actually go to Israel and walk through a store or a street or something, you'll hear little Jewish kids, Abba, 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 calling out for Daddy there. So yeah, it's taken straight from that. Yes, Jerry? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yes, yes. Yeah. Yeah, good point, Jerry. Yeah, I think that is the point. He deliberately challenges Nicodemus and says, yeah, you ain't seen nothing yet. Let me tell you what this birth is going to be like. And yeah, actually, that's what I was going to talk about next, is read some more of how Paul describes what is going to happen. So we've read here verses 50 through 54. Now let's back up earlier in the story where he elaborates that on it a little bit more. And I want to read this from the NIV, which I think is more clear in the way it's worded here. So Paul here, discussing the resurrection, says in verse 35, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" So now he starts talking about this kind of body that they're going to come, so that they will have then in the resurrection. So verse 39, skipping down a few verses, he gives us a very detailed explanation of what this is like, what it's going to be like. Verse 39, "All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another." So he's simply saying that human beings are different from mammals, are different from birds, are different from fish. Yeah, it's all flesh, but it's different kinds of flesh. Verse 40, "There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another." He's talking about the physical world, the earthly body that he's talking about, as opposed to heavenly bodies. And then he goes on to explain it a little bit more here and give us some more comparisons. And this just blows my mind, considering his level of astronomical knowledge here, too, just as a side note. He goes on to talk about these different kinds of heavenly bodies. And a lot of this, frankly, we haven't learned until the last couple of centuries. So he says, the sun has one kind of splendor. What is a sun? It's a big burning ball of fire up in the sky that gives off light and heat to sustain life. And the moon is another. What's the moon? It's a cold gray ball up in the night sky there, very different from the sun. And the stars, another. They're different from the sun and different from the moon. And star differs from star in splendor. And that's amazing, because only in recent centuries have we learned there's all kinds of different stars out there. There's dwarf stars. There's binary stars. There's the giants, the red giants, I think it is. There's the yellow stars. There are the blue stars. Different temperatures, different compositions out there. And Paul is describing this. How did he know this? Amazing stuff there. So just as all these heavenly bodies are different, his point is, so we are going to be the same when in the resurrection, but we're going to be different. Just as the stars themselves are different, we will be different. And certainly different from what we are right now is his overall point here. So continuing, verse 42, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable." It's made out of flesh. It's going to perish and die. "It is raised imperishable," different, not flesh, but spirit. "It is sown in dishonor," again, made out of flesh. "It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness," again, flesh. "It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, made out of flesh," made out of meat, there. "It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And then he talks, going on, verse 45. "So it is written, the first man, Adam," first human being made, "became a living being. The last Adam," talking about Jesus Christ, "became a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man, Adam," he's talking about here, "was of the dust of the earth, made out of dirt. And the second man, Jesus Christ, is not from dirt, but from heaven, is his point. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, physical, in other words. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. They're not physical. They're not made out of meat. They're not made out of dirt anymore. They're made out of spirit from heaven. The reason I keep mentioning this made out of meat is I travel to Alaska and photograph bears periodically, and something I saw years ago said, you know, we better pray that bears never learn that human beings are made out of meat. So consequences are obvious. So that phrase keeps coming to my mind. We're made out of meat, and hope the bears don't figure that out. So verse 49 to finish this part. And just as we have borne the likeness or the form, the image of the earthly man, talking about Adam, so shall we bear the likeness or image, composition, if you will, of the man from heaven. Jesus Christ is what it's talking about. So again, this is almost a commentary on what Jesus tells Nicodemus back here in John 3. So with that background, let's go back and look at Christ's words again. Pick that up. John 3 and verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We just saw a very, very detailed explanation of that from 1 Corinthians 15. Again, contrasting two very different things, flesh and spirit. One is to a birth to physical human life, and the other is to spirit life. And he says, verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then Jesus gives a little hint to Nicodemus of what this new life as spirit is like. An illustration from nature he gives Nicodemus, in other words. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's he saying here? Well, what he's saying is that spirit is invisible to the human eye. The human eye cannot register that. You may not be aware of this, but there's all kinds of wavelengths of things out there. You know, out of a band of wavelengths this big, our human eye can maybe see this much of it. There's infrared, there's ultraviolet, all these types of things. There's X-ray, there's any number of these out there. And we only see a tiny part of what is actually out there. It's like, to use an analogy, a dog's hearing. You know, our hearing is maybe this much, whereas a dog's hearing is maybe this much. And smell, same type of thing. So yes, there are worlds out there that we cannot see, cannot perceive with our human eyes. And that is essentially what Jesus is saying here. The wind is there. You can't see it to prove it's there, but you know it's there because you can see its effects. You can see the leaves blowing. You can see the tree swaying, that sort of thing. You can see the curtains when the wind blows through it. So yes, the wind is there even though you can't see it. And that's what it will be like in the resurrection, something that cannot be seen and perceived with the human senses. But it is nonetheless very real. So this blows Nicodemus' mind here, as we see here in verse 9, Nicodemus' response. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? How can this be? It's just blowing his mind. Here, he's never seen, never heard anything like this. This is totally out of his experience and understanding. So then, very, very interesting, the next verse, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Now, notice an interesting word here. Are you the teacher of Israel? Not a teacher. And the is very specific. It's there in the Greek, the teacher of Israel. What does this mean? Well, it means probably Nicodemus was a genius, was regarded highly as a great teacher, as a great rabbi himself. And that was his reputation as the most wise, learned teacher in Israel. There's very specific. So find that very interesting there. He must have been a man of great wisdom and insight and understanding here to have that title. Most assuredly, Jesus continues, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you did not receive our witness. Now notice Jesus says here, we. He uses we. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen. Who's the we? It's capitalized here, so the translators obviously think that it's talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ. Maybe, but you read the wording of it, and it doesn't quite ring right, because can you imagine the Father saying, we testify what we have seen? It doesn't seem to quite fit right. Another possibility is it's talking about the disciples, that's the we. Maybe, but again, Jesus has only called five of the disciples at this point, not all of them. So I don't quite think so. I think the most logical answer that fits the context of this is notice that Jesus has just called Nicodemus the teacher of Israel, somebody who's obviously very familiar with the scriptures, in other words. And I think probably what Jesus is referring to by we is he is including himself with the prophets that Nicodemus would have been familiar with. You might think of Daniel, in one of Daniel's visions is he sees the Ancient of Days, a title for God the Father, and one like the Son of Man comes to him, and it is given to him a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, referring to the kingdom of God given to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. So Daniel has seen this vision. The other prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, others, had visions of the kingdom of God. And I think this is probably, in the context, the best answer to the we here, that Jesus is including himself among the great prophets who wrote and taught about what we know and testify what we have seen, as the prophets saw in vision, and you do not receive our witness or our testimony. In other words, you don't believe it, or you don't understand it. Not quite sure there. So Jesus says they don't believe or don't understand what he was saying or what the earlier prophets who wrote of these things were saying here. So, and essentially he's saying that Nicodemus, being the teacher of Israel, should have understood these things because they're written in the prophets. And this makes sense also with what Jesus says next, which in verse 12 is, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, I'm telling you basic things that you, being a teacher, ought to know. But if you don't understand or believe these, how are you going to understand or believe the really deep spiritual things that I have to teach? I think that's what he's saying there. Arthur, yeah. Right. Yes, no doubt. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Arthur's point, Nicodemus is probably very knowledgeable of other Jewish writings that aren't necessarily true. There are a lot of other things, a lot of interpretation that may or may not be accurate there. And I think that's probably the case too, yeah. Yeah, the scholars of Jewish law typically studied a lot more the rabbi's interpretation of the scriptures than they did the scriptures themselves. And probably that is a factor here in Nicodemus as well. Yes, yeah. Yeah, they place more credibility on that than the scriptures themselves. So yeah, there's a danger there. The scripture, those commentaries are very valuable for understanding some things, which I'm bringing out a lot of this to understand, like the born-again terminology that's written there. They use that type of terminology. So we see a lot of stuff that shed light on the Gospels, but is it as authoritative as the original? No, of course not. The original was inspired by God. The other is coming from human thinking and rationale. Yes, Jerry? Yes.
And yet, they want to know the intent. The scripture is talking about
right? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, good comment. As Paul wrote, the original scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine and correction and reproof and all of this. So, see, a part of Christ's frustration, you see, is yeah, people aren't doing that. They're using their own interpretations. We'll touch on that more in coming up in the Gospels there, too. So, now we come to a very interesting phrase here, which says, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. One of the study questions we sent out last night is how, what's going on here? If Jesus says he is in heaven, but he's talking to Nicodemus there on earth in Jerusalem, what is it? Is this some weird Trinity thing going on? What's this mean? Well, the answer is actually pretty simple, and that is that John is inserting a later parenthetical thought here. And if you wanted to punctuate this properly in verse 13, you would put in the quote mark after heaven here. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. And then in parentheses, John is explaining that who that is who came down from heaven. The Son of Man who is in heaven. John is writing this about 55, 60 years later after this has happened. And indeed, Jesus is in heaven at this point, but he's not as he's there talking with Nicodemus at that time. One thing about Greek, we had a little discussion about this this morning in Denver. We don't have time to, but in Greek, there is no punctuation. There are no periods to mark the end of sentences. There are no question marks. There are no quote marks. And so on. So the translators, I think, do a remarkably good job at correctly punctuating it. But this is a place where they blew it, where they missed it there, not recognizing that John is including a parenthetical thought here considerably later, and that can give translators fits and translators different. You look at different translations, you'll see them handling this type of thing differently. We don't have time to get into that now, but. That is the case. And so any questions about that? I'm going to shift gears several times and try to pick it up here. We're a bit behind, but I might mention a couple of, this is a very helpful memory scripture for you if you're talking about to friends or coworkers or relatives about heaven and hell. Remember this one, John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. And to fit in with that, a couple of verses, Acts 2, you'll recognize this from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost there, where he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Skipping down to verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens." And then Acts 13:22 tells us about David, that he was a man after God's own heart. So if David, King David, one of the most renowned figures in biblical history, did not go to heaven, and he's a man after God's own heart, well, what does that tell us? It tells us Moses didn't go to heaven, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, all the other figures. Nobody has gone to heaven. And somebody brought up in Denver, too, Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. So a couple of quick memory scriptures there about going to heaven there. So going back then, brief digression to John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus here says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And this is a very striking remez, again, by Jesus himself here. He's referring back to an incident in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings by the Israelites. We find it in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. I'll just read through this very quickly. "Then they, the Israelites, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, this manna that you've given us. It's worthless.' So you got to watch out what you say when you complain against God, because it may come back to bite you later, literally, as we see in the next verse. So the Eternal sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Eternal and against you. Pray to the Eternal that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Eternal said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." And verse 9, to complete this section, so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I talked about the concept of remez quite a bit here. This isn't a real word, but to illustrate the point, I would call this a zimmer, which is remez backwards. So remez looks backwards, a zimmer, something that looks forward. So, again, made up word, don't quote me on this, but it's something that points forward. So this incident of the bronze serpent on a pole that Moses made is something that looks forward to the crucifixion of Jesus. And there are a number of things like that. You might think of the Passover lambs that were slain for centuries there. All of those pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The whole sacrificial system pointed forward to that. The holy days pointed forward to the roles of Jesus Christ. So Jesus here makes a point, without saying it explicitly, that as the Israelites were saved from death by looking to the bronze serpent on the pole, so we are saved from death by looking to Jesus Christ on a pole. In other words, to him being crucified on a wooden beam to take on himself the death penalty that all of us deserved for our sins. So he says that he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up as this serpent made out of brass was lifted up on the pole. And indeed he was lifted up when he was crucified, that we might have God's gift of eternal life. Continuing back to verse 14 to review this again, he makes this point. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So the Israelites had to look to that brass serpent on a pole to save them from dying. And in the same way, we have to look to the lifted up Jesus Christ, him crucified, to be saved from death ourselves. That's the point that's being made here. There is no other way to be saved than through faith in that sacrifice. And then we come to one of the Bible's most familiar, most memorized verses here in verse 16, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there's so much to say about this. First of all, who does it say God loves? To the Jews of that day, they thought that God was their God. He's ours. Nobody else can have him. God loves us and not anybody else. For Jesus to say something like this was almost blasphemy. To love the world, to love everybody, to love those nasty, dirty, rotten, scoundrel Romans and Gentiles. No, God loves everybody. There. Same thing today, yeah. Yeah, the Jews still have that same attitude today. There. Doesn't say God loves those who love him. God only loves the good people. God loved the entire world. And so that's the point here. And because of that, as we read here, he gave his only begotten Son. Now there is this part here, I'd like to digress a bit here, verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. A lot of people have an erroneous idea of born again, and in that they believe that once you have accepted Jesus into your heart, whatever, you then have salvation from that point forward. In other words, it doesn't matter how you live after that. Once you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you've got it made. It's the once saved, always saved concept there. But as we'll see, there's much more to this. I'd like to run through a few scriptures very briefly here that discount that idea, that show that, yes, there's more to the story than that. So I'll rip through these quickly here. James 2. verses 19 through 22, James says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. It's good to believe. But even the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So James explains here that the works of obedience as a result are the result of our faith, and that this maintains our relationship with God and in turn leads to greater faith and obedience because we have that relationship for God. And this is the kind of faith that leads to salvation, not just simple belief. So James, very clear, there's got to be more to it than just belief, because even the demons believe, but it doesn't do them any good in terms of salvation. Another clear scripture, Matthew 7, verse 21. Here again, I'm going to rip through these. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So another aspect of salvation is we have to do the will of God. Another one, Matthew 19, familiar passage. Verses 16 and 17, now behold, one came and said to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So we have to keep the commandments. And Jesus then goes on to explain which commandments, or the young man asked him which commandments. And Jesus quotes several of the Ten Commandments, but then he also quotes other portions of the law as well, like you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. So it's not just the Ten Commandments, but God's commandments in general. Another one, Mark 16, verse 16. Covered this a few minutes ago. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So here's another condition for salvation. We have to be baptized. We have to receive God's Spirit through the laying on of hands of God's ministry and grow in grace and knowledge to be saved. And one other one I'll talk about, just mention very briefly, Matthew 10 and verse 22. He who endures to the end will be saved. So it's not just the other things, not belief, not just keeping God's commandments, not just faith, but we have to endure to the end as well. It's a process. It's not a one-time thing. So all of these scriptures show it's not just a matter of belief only that leads to salvation. That's just the beginning. And we have to do these other things as well. And there may be maybe others still that I didn't include here, but you can research that on your own. So now let's go back to John 3 and verse 16 and explore this passage some more. I apologize, we're going to go a bit late here, but this is probably the key part of what we need to talk about today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So much to say about this. We might start with the name of Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua. What does it mean? Yah, God. Shua, Hebrew for salvation. God saves, or God's salvation. That was his purpose in coming to earth. The first time as a physical human being to die as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And the second time he will return to offer salvation to the entire world, to all who are living at that point. And eventually, as we know through the meaning of God's holy days and the second resurrection, eventually to everyone who will be resurrected and given the opportunity to learn God's truth and to receive his gift of salvation if they repent and accept him there. So that is the whole point. That is the whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming. I mentioned a couple of classes ago, four key questions to look at when we read the scriptures. Let's look at this in light of these four questions. What does this teach us about the nature and character of God? What does this teach us about the way God interacts with his people and mankind? What does this mean for your relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ? And what does this teach us about Satan, the adversary of God and mankind? Again, we'll skip the last one since Satan isn't directly mentioned or addressed here. So let's go to the other three, and for lack of time, we'll kind of discuss all of these lumped together rather than individually. We've long taught and understood that there are two basic ways of life. There's the way of give, or the way of love, of outgoing concern for other people there, and the way of get, the way of selfishness, the way of self there. And it really does boil down to those two basic motivations in everybody's life. Are you living the way of give, or are you living the way of get? One reflects God the Father and Jesus Christ. What does the other reflect? Satan and his influence on our nature here. Let me ask you a question. What do you value more than anything? What do you value more than anything? What's the most valuable thing that you know of or own or possess or would like to possess? And a second question is, what are you willing to pay for it? What are you willing to pay for it? Because the value of anything is established by what you're willing to pay for it. That tells how valuable it is to you. Maybe it's your house. Maybe it's your car. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your spouse. Around our house, there's some conversations go like this. I'll be down working at my computer in the basement. I hear Connie coming down the stairs. And I hear her say, "You are so handsome. You are so smart. I love you so much." And I say, "Why, thank you. I love you too." And she says, "I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to Jake." This happens about once a week in our house. Jake is our dog, if you haven't met Jake before. So some people we know, I can deal with it. I know where I rank in the hierarchy on Connie's most valuable items in her life there. But I can play second fiddle to Jake. But let's ask the question. I use that as a humorous introduction, but it's a serious question. What was the most valuable thing to God the Father? And the answer is right here in what we read in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." That was the most valuable thing to God. It's the world, or to be a little more specific, the people who are in the world, not the physical planet itself, but the people of the world, meaning us. We are what is most valuable and most precious to God. And again, you know what is most valuable by the price you're willing to pay for it. What price did God the Father pay for us? Well, that's also in the same passage. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God loved us so much that he gave the thing that was most valuable to him, his divine companion with him from eternity, who was there with him from eternity, from before the foundation of the world. That was his divine companion who became his Son, his begotten Son, Jesus Christ, through physical human birth. That's what we're being told here. And that is why he is a God of love. God is love. A couple of passages you may want to write down. 1 John 4:8-16. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And repeated in verse 16, "God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." This is God's character, God's nature summed up. God is love. That is what motivates him in everything that he does. And that's a whole sermon in itself that we don't have time to to cover. But God is love. And not only did he give Jesus Christ his most treasured possession for us, what does he promise that he will give to us as his children, as his sons and his daughters? Again, that's a whole other sermon, but I'll touch on just a few things here. Revelation 21 and verse 7 tells us, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." What is all things? What does that mean? Actually, we find it defined in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8. This is quoting from Psalm 8. Let's notice this. But one testified in a certain place, this is referring to David's psalm here, Psalm 8, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than angels." Angels are spirit, we are flesh. "You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands." Referring back to the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, and what did he tell them? Take the garden and dress and keep it. It was given to mankind's dominion, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So God set man over the work of his hands here on earth, this physical earth. But notice verse 8. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." And then he goes on to explain, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." So that hasn't happened yet. Yes, it's going to happen. Yes, it's promised. Yes, it's guaranteed. But it hasn't happened yet that all things are going to be under subjection. So all things, as we see here, means that there is nothing that is not going to be given to us as God's children, as his sons and daughters. And this means not just the physical earth that we inhabit here, but the entire universe and everything in it. Very fascinating passage back in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19. This is breaking into a thought, but notice what this says here. Moses writes about the sun, the moon, the stars, all the host of heaven that we see up in the night sky, which the eternal your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. That is our inheritance. The sun, the moon, the stars, and all the host of heaven, which God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. So God the Father not only gave for us the thing that was most precious and most valuable to him, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, but he also plans to give us his entire creation as an inheritance, as his sons and daughters. He's giving us everything. And then he's giving us eternal life and glorified bodies that we would be able to enjoy and to use that inheritance that he's promised to its fullest. And if we're going to inherit all things like this, like those vast, incredible works out there, what does that say about the kind of spirit bodies that we're going to have? If we're going to inherit these great giants of suns that are millions of times the mass of our own sun that burn at millions of degrees of temperature, what will we be like to be able to oversee and to assume ownership of what he has promised us? What must we be like to inherit something like the sun? Just boggles the mind, the things that God has in store for those who love him. Another question to consider here as we'll wrap up shortly. What was or is the most valuable thing to Jesus Christ the Son? We talked about what is most valuable to the Father. What about Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is the same. It's us. We're the most valuable thing to him. Let's look at Philippians 2. It's one of my favorite passages. Verses 5 through 8. I'll read it from the English Standard Version. It's a fairly new version, but I think it really captures this very well. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," he was God, as we read in John 1, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." The Greek there means something to be held onto tightly, grasp and not let go. He didn't consider having the power and the glory and the majesty of God as something that he needed to hold on to at all costs. Verse 7, but he emptied himself of that glory and that divinity and that majesty and that power and that greatness of a being who could speak and the universe leaps into existence out of nothing. And he gave up all of that by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this tells us that Jesus gave up not only his divinity and glory and majesty and power as God and his existence with God the Father, because that companionship between the two was their mutually most valuable possession, you might say. But he also gave all of that up. He emptied himself, as it says here, and that's a very good translation, emptied himself of all of that and became a physical human being subject to death. And then he gave up even that for us, out of his love for us, out of his desire to see many sons and daughters brought to glory. So both the Father and the Son gave up that which was most valuable, most precious to them. And why? Because of their love for us. You can't give more than what they gave. It cannot be done. None of us, for anything we have, means anything to God. But that's what the Father and the Son gave up for us to be a part of his family. So this is, going back to our four questions, this is what Scripture teaches here about the nature of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. This is how they interact with us as their people, as their chosen, and with all of humanity. It's all motivated by love, by their love. And this is the implication for that. This is the kind of people they want us to be. That's the whole point of the process of conversion that we've talked about today. We could go on and on for an hour or more and talk about the implications and lessons, applications that we could draw from this, but we need to conclude this section. But I hope this gives us a few things to think about when we read this here in John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. These are beings of love and greatness and glory greater than we can begin to fully imagine or understand. And don't ever take that lightly. Now, to wrap up, there are a few other verses that conclude this section here. We've seen a lot about the nature and the character of God, but we see here that God is not just a God of love. There's a flip side to the coin, because he's also a God of judgment, as it says here. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And light and dark is one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. It's repeated 16 times, I think, the theme of light there. And what this is saying is giving us a sad commentary on the human condition, that men love darkness rather than they love more than they love light. And they do this, why? Because their deeds are evil. And continuing on in verse 20, John says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Why is that? Well, because light reveals truth, reveals the truth, reveals what is wrong, what is sinful, what is contrary to God. And because of that, some people don't want to come near the light with a 10-foot pole, the old proverbial pole, because it will expose what they are. It will expose what they are to themselves, which is very uncomfortable for most people. It will expose what they are to other people as well. The light will. So they have to stay in darkness. And that is the way of Satan the devil and his way of staying in the darkness rather than seeking the light. In verse 21, but he who does or lives or practices, this can be translated, he who lives or practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So if you know the truth and if you live the truth, you're living in the light of God. And his light has been revealed to us, and we live in that light that God has revealed. You don't need to live or to hide in the darkness any longer. We are called to be children of light and not of darkness. So we'll wrap it up there. Any questions before we conclude here? Or you can feel free to come up and we can chat about it afterwards. Again, I apologize for running a bit long here, but this is a very crucial section for us here. So we'll wrap it up there and pick it up again next time.